The book of Ephesians, if you remember, and I can put this up because this is what I do want to share. Let's see. Here it is. Sorry. Right here. You remember your outline for the book of Ephesians. You have that key theme that's found in chapter 1, verse 3, that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We've looked at the first three chapters, which has been dealing with our walk in Christ. Now, our wealth in Christ. Now, that's important for the basic, simple reason. We're now starting chapter 4. Chapter 4, Paul's going to build on that wealth that we have in Christ and move us now into the duties that we have as a Christian. Doctrine before duty. Doctrine always morphs into duty. He just doesn't throw out your duty out here. Okay, you need to do this. You better be loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. He just doesn't do that. He doesn't do that in Romans, where he starts in chapter 12, verse 1, and says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Those mercies of God are 11 chapters. He lays out of this doctrinal aspect of how great this gospel is that he's not ashamed of. And so his method, and it's a good method, is that your head has to be shaped in what it believes in and what it knows to be true concerning wealth so that it can affect your walk. You can't do what you don't know. And so people that just say, I want to serve Jesus, or I just got this idea of Jesus, and I'm just going to, you know, God says do this. We just, you know, it's more social justice stuff. Just get out there and do these things. And you know, whatever you believe over here, whatever you might believe in this denomination, whatever you believe is sort of ancillary or marginal or whatever, they're nuts. And it's anti-scriptural. This is why your Bible's set up this way. This is why when you read Ephesians, it's set up this way. And so he launches into these first three chapters of our blessings that we have in Christ. And then he ends with this doxology we saw last week in chapter 3, which is where all doctrine leads. Is in doxology. Me and Jay and Michael are kind of discussing some things on the internet dealing with the impassibility of God. That's a big 50-cent word, impassibility. What does that mean? With immutability and all these other abilities and things of that sort in theology. Look, this isn't fluff. This isn't just, well, we got nothing else to do while we're quarantined. No. It's designed for doxology. The more you know of God, the more it's going to affect your duty. As we said before, you know, that you get the immutability question wrong and the answer wrong, it might affect your marital life. It might affect how you handle trials because it affects how you see God. If I see God in such a way that I've got him narrowly defined this way like the world, well, then of course, the things I go through over here is going to have a tie-in directly. Read the other day, some guy, Christian guy, whatever, in some band. And he decides he doesn't believe in God anymore. He's an agnostic. It's not that he doesn't believe there is a God. He just doesn't know kind of thing. Well, if you read your Bible, see, if you had some more foundation on the understanding part, that Paul tells the Philippians that you would grow in all understanding and discernment. He tells the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 the same thing. Then when you would confront some of these questions, kind of like, where was the surrounding body here to answer that question that we do many times on a Wednesday night? Give me your hardest question. Put it out there. Throw that question out there. Yeah, why does God do this? Why do babies die? God's sovereign. He understands and he knows he's predestined all things to take place. Why is this guy going to get created knowing he's going to die and his sins and go to hell? Ask that question. Yeah, you're going to need floaties in the deep end for those. But you ask it. You don't ask it. 6 months later, they're out the door saying, well, you know, Christianity's this and this and whatever. You got to have an answer. And it's got to come from the Bible. It doesn't come from my cranium. What have I got? I'm going to bury this cranium in the ground. A few more, you know, breaths. I don't have anything except from God's word. And we wrestle with these trying to understand. There's some things. We get to the edge of the Grand Canyon in theology, and we just say, well, guys, we just can't go any further. If we go any further, we're going to be speculating. And we're not going to speculate. And there's things we've just got to wait on God to show us. But we don't ignore them. There's some things in Scripture hard to understand, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. But that doctrine that we are told in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is meant to do something in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now, it's interesting in verse 1 in chapter 4. Notice how it turns. And boy, if you really want to do a great study with the Apostle Paul, study the therefores, how he uses therefore, therefore this, therefore that, therefore I, or, you know, whatever. And it comes off the heels of something he has just said, because we're this, therefore Corinthians do that. And you see the same thing here in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Before we get into the section here, I'm just going to take verse 1. I'm going to take it a little slow here. But notice what he says here in verse 1. He's pivoting here. Therefore, it's like a hinge to a door. It moves. He's now moving the thought direction from wealth to walk. If you're this wealthy and you have this this calling from God, as he says, man, are worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And you can see the wealth. We saw it in its tremendous forms. Chapter 1, all these blessings we were given from the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We see the prayer he prays form for enlightenment at the end of chapter 1. This position that we have in Jesus Christ, we're raised from the dead. This vertical aspect, dead in trespasses and sins, raised and seated. And then the last part of chapter 2, this horizontal aspect. You were once Gentiles. You didn't have a hope, didn't have nothing. Zip, as they would say. And then he's not moved us into the Jewish realm. He's taken the Jews and moved them and the Gentiles into a third realm called the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This is part of the wealth, see. And then he gets into chapter 3 and talks about how God's doing everything underneath the stage of the church. The church is center stage to be a show and tell for all the things in the heavenly places, all the principalities and powers, good or bad. Angels are learning. Yeah, demons are learning too. And you know who's center stage there? Jesus Christ with his bride, the church. Paul says, and I was appointed an apostle for these things. And so when he says these things, he prays for them again at the end of chapter 3 with this prayer for enablement. Not just enlightenment in chapter 1, but chapter 3, enablement. As you can see on your outline here, after that, he ends with this doxology. And now, because of this great wealth that we have in Christ, you should look a certain way. Now, in verses 1 through 17, you can see it on your little outline here. There's this emphasis that he puts on this whole idea that we walk in unity. Now, of all the things he could have hammered on, he could have talked about purity first. He does that in verse 17 of chapter 4. He could have talked about harmony. He could have talked about walking in victory when he gets into chapter 6, a little bit further down on the outline here, where he talks about how we have victory over the evil one. He could have started off with all of that. He doesn't. He starts off with unity. And I don't think it's any coincidence he starts off with unity. He's been preaching it for the last two chapters, how God has made together one new entity called the church. And so that's the first thing of a worthy walk. You see, right off the bat is this whole idea of unity. But notice what he says and how he introduces all of this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, why do you think he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord? I mean, it's not as if the Ephesians, this is the first time they're hearing it, right? Didn't he say the same thing in chapter 3, verse 1? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So he's hammering that little thought again, the prisoner of the Lord entreats you to yada, yada, yada. Why is he talking about himself as the prisoner of the Lord before he gets into hammering on them how they should walk? I think they might have forgot it because he just wrote it a chapter before. Then there's a couple of things. When he says the prisoner of the Lord, first of all, because they would know Paul, they would have heard, because he's writing to them. Remember, he didn't lay the foundation here in Ephesus, somebody else did, because he says that in chapter 1. Having heard of your faith, see, he heard of their faith. So now he's writing them a letter as an apostle. But he writes them a letter as an apostle in jail. And so he knows them. They know him. He's writing them this letter that's going to be circulated among the churches in that region. The church at Colossae probably would get this letter. The letter that he writes to the Colossians would probably get that letter here in the church at Ephesus. And so when he says prisoner of the Lord, and he's going to talk about how they should walk, I think what he's trying to drive home here with that little phrase is that, yeah, technically I'm Rome's prisoner, but I'm not really Rome's prisoner. The Lord has me here. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. In other words, here you see the sovereignty of God come out in Paul's emphasis here with the Ephesians. God has me here, not just the Romans. He didn't say the prisoner of the emperor. He could have. That would have been true. But it would have put the emphasis on that Caesar has got him in prison. I mean, the emphasis isn't there. Because the last domino of anything that happens in our lives is God. So he's the Lord's prisoner. So if I have coronavirus, I have the Lord giving me coronavirus. I'm the Lord's patient in the hospital with coronavirus. See, I'm not the patient at this hospital, but this doctor oversees me. The Lord's my doctor. And we emphasize that first. It doesn't mean I don't have any other ones. It just means that we're going to put first things first. And the Lord is being put first here, the prisoner of the Lord. But there's a second reason here, too. Now think about this. He's talked about three chapters of wealth. He's going to get into this whole idea of how they should walk. And he puts out first here that I'm a prisoner. I'm in jail. You think, if anything, I would be writing about how, you know, sad it is, how much pity I can invoke, you know, from you. That ain't it. I'm wealthy. He's writing this about how great his wealth is, and he's a prisoner sitting in jail. And he's going to tell them this is how a person who's this wealthy acts in three more chapters. Now, if he's going to tell them that, you know, he's acting this way. He's thinking this way. So it's highlighting the whole idea, saying, you know, he doesn't say, I, therefore, the winner of the lottery, who's happy because of that, is going to tell you, you need to be happy. I'm a prisoner. I'm the Lord's prisoner. And even though I'm in jail, I don't live and function according to my circumstance and my environment. They can't imprison my mind. And this is how I think. This is the wealth we have in Jesus Christ. This is how the walk should look. And so that little phrase again, I think he's highlighting it again in this fourth chapter here to make the point that when you read this as an Ephesian and you realize, oh yeah, yeah, this guy's not in a good way right now. Be like, I, therefore, the patient on his deathbed. When you see someone writing that and describing themselves that way, and it's not in a good way, they're not either going to tell you something really bad that you're going to feel sorry for them, or they're going to tell you something like, wow, really good, that shows the contrast, saying, yeah, I might look like this. I might be going through this, but I'm not in that kind of mentality that has me down in the doldrums or something. So I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, here's this big introduction, okay? What does he say? Entreat you. He doesn't even get to the verb yet. I mean, entreat, yeah. He's entreating them. Remember what he talked about in, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's that same kind of word, but used in a different kind of way. He says what? He says, I urge you as an ambassador, entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul was always in the business of doing what? Imploring people. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He even goes a little bit later on in Romans chapter 16. He'll say in verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have heard, urging them to do this. Same thing he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right after he says this in chapter 5 about being ambassadors. He says, therefore, he says, working together with him, we also urge you to not receive the grace of God in vain. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, same thing. There's this imploring, urging, entreating. He's constantly doing this with these people, but he just doesn't do it in a vacuum. He's laid out the wealth. This should motivate you to walk a certain way. Now, if you're going to walk according to the wealth in the first three chapters of Ephesians, that walk's going to look like 4, 5, and 6, and it doesn't waver. And this is what the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, has penned for us so that we do what? We walk in this way. Emphasis number one is going to be this whole idea of unity. You've got to take your relationship with the brethren serious. If you don't, you can find yourself dead, like the Corinthians were finding themselves, or weak or sick in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just on the Lord's Supper issue. You're dealing with the Lord's property. How you talk to them, how you pray for them, how you think about them. The Lord sees all of your thoughts, hears all of your words, sees all of your deeds. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he does all things for the sake of the elect. You're no different. You'll do the same thing. You can't not live for yourself. There's this whole idea of unity that he's going to really labor through these 16 verses here in chapter 4. So since he starts off with that, in other words, it's kind of like your royalty now. You've got all the riches and all the wealth of the entire Queen of England at your disposal. And the Queen turns to you and says, so what's the first thing you should think about or talk about or do it to reflect that? How would you answer her? What would you say?
Well, I need to go to the store and buy some robes and print. No, that ain't it.
But they get the idea. If I'm going to be the recipient of this kind of wealth, then I'm going to need to reflect that kind of wealth. How do you reflect that kind of wealth? What do you do? How are you perceived? What should you possess? Because you're royalty. He doesn't say do these things to become royalty. You're royalty. So now you have to act a part. Like I think when you become back in the day when you were a broadcaster or something, you had to reflect the TV station. You had to own up. You have to wear a suit. You're going to be on TV. You can't even have an open call. You got to wear a suit. And the more formal you look, the better. In some places, you can even have a beard. You know, you have to reflect, got to have your hair cut this way, everything. We have a model, kind of like a design of what a person is going to look like if they're going to be in front of our camera. So they reflect us. You don't want people distracted about you and your appearance and having them thinking those things and not hearing what you have to say. Well, that's also true for us. I mean, it's true in the world. Think about it. If you're going to be the president's press secretary and you're going to get up there and you're going to speak on behalf of the president, well, I would tend to think you might want to know a little bit about the English language, about how to put words together and make a sentence. You also want to know about demeanor and dress so that you reflect that office. So when they look at you, they're not going to ask questions about you. And you're going to give a statement on behalf of, you know, this president that you're an ambassador for. So we look the part. We speak the part. We act the part. So he says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy. Now, when you see this word walk, okay, it's typically it's a metaphor because, you know, he's not asking you to walk on the catwalk or let's look at your gait and make sure it's orthopedically correct. You're putting the left foot in front of the right. Yep. You're not bow-legged. You're not kind of misstepping here. He's not talking about any of that stuff. He's talking about walking in such a way that it's your lifestyle. This is what is going to encompass your behavior in your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. This is what the word walk means. He's going to say it here. He's going to say it down here in verse 17, that you no longer walk this way. He's going to say it again in verse chapter 5, verse 1, in verse 2, walk in love. He's going to also say the same thing in chapter 5, verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men. Here's this idea of walking. And he's going to be hammering on that, using that verb, walk, 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 walk. This is how you're supposed to look in this environment, that enemy, with these friends, with these people, when you're doing things with God. This is what it looks like. And so this whole idea of entreating you to walk, notice, in a manner worthy of the calling. Worthy of the calling. We could spend a lot of time on that, but the idea of worthy comes from the Greek concept of the scales being equal. Now, he's not saying I got to try and pay God back for all the things he's done. What the English word for that is reciprocity. I'm going to reciprocate. Oh, you know something? They gave me a Christmas present. I better go out and get them one. That's how people think a lot of times. You get a Christmas present you weren't really expecting. And you go out there and you got to go in the mall and get them one too. That's that reciprocity thing going. That's not what he's talking about here, walking worthy. Oh, I got to meet God where he's at and give him back what he's given me. That's offensive to God because you can never do that. But there is a reaction, not a reciprocity, but there's a reaction that shows a grateful receptivity of having received grace. It's like when someone, you know, holds the door open for you. It's common courtesy to do what? What's the proper response and react to that? Thank you. But you don't go say, oh, you held the door open. Look, I'm gonna give you my house and my car and all this. Be like, well, that, it doesn't respond well as a reaction to what was given when the door was open. But if we flip it around and we see somebody has paid for our sins and has saved us from eternal destruction, there should be a reaction. Now, I can't repay, but I can't react. And that react should have a worthiness to it. There should be something that we would want to kind of even the scales with. You know, that word you're going to find also in Luke chapter 7. You got your Bibles, you can turn there. He's going to talk about he says in verse 1, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, here comes your worthy word. He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. So the way the Jews are portraying this guy who has a need to Jesus, they use the worthy word. Now, one of the things they don't say, he's entitled. You owe it to him. They're not making Jesus into a debtor. See, that would be wrong. Jesus is not a debtor to no man. But saying, hey, he's worthy of the reception of what you can give him. Let me tell you his relationship to us, what he's done for us. You know, he's been very kind and things of this sort to us. When you pray to God for your children, you're basically saying, my son is worthy of consideration for this prayer request. Not because he's better than somebody else's kid. Or you owe it to him. Or you owe it to me. There's no owing here. But the worthiness isn't so much in who he might be as much as who Rich might be. In that relationship he has to his heavenly Father. So when we walk in a manner worthy of the calling, what he's basically trying to show here is that the scales need to show this symmetry between wealth and walk. People shouldn't have to be guessing, saying, wow, that guy's a Christian. I never would have known it. When you walk with the wealth of Christ in your backpack, in your heart, on your lips, in your mind, this great wealth, which you're going to find, notice what comes out as he says, worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You see the inward characteristics come out in chapter 4, verse 2. Humility, gentleness, patience. If those things aren't characteristic of you in your walk, you're not walking worthy of this great wealth. But see, notice how he calls this in a manner worthy. He didn't say worthy of the wealth. He just says worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So we got two words here, calling and called. So this calling is This is worthy of the calling. This is the body of doctrine. This is the wealth. It never moves. But at the same time, the called gets very personal, individualized, singles you out for the wealth. So here's the calling. Make your calling and election sure to that, he says in 2 Peter. Called as saints, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To them, he murmured the golden chain in Romans chapter 8. Those he called, he justified. He calls you, he gives you something, part of that wealth. You've never been called, you have no interest and no idea of how wealthy Jesus Christ is and him wanting to give that to you. That's the mark of a non-Christian. They have no clue of the wealth. Now, they might have a conscience that works in overdrive about their sins and all these things, but they haven't understood and embraced the wealth part. Whole idea that Christ satisfies. Christ turns away the Father's wrath. Christ takes on our sins. Christ gives us righteousness. Look how wealthy we are. We're redeemed in the Son, Ephesians 1:7. We're predestined by the work of the Father. We're given an inheritance by the Spirit. Raised and seated. See, all these things is wealth points. And so that word used in medicine, biomarkers, when they do biomarkers in your life, these little indicators of whether you might have cancer, or whether you might have a heart condition, you might have lupus. These are little biomarkers. They'll indicate, well, is bilirubin is up, or is this, that's a biomarker. But this is a theomarker. These are theomarkers in you. As you can point to these wealth indicators that you have. But the way you know a person has that isn't because he can mouth what the Theo marker is with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance. See, there's something that takes place inwardly as a result of having this great wealth. And let me tell you what it is. It's, as it says in the very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. They don't see themselves as prideful, arrogant, better than you. If we use that little phrase, we talked about social justice. There is nobody on the planet that come and say, hey, I'm better than you. Because Ephesians chapter 2, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. We're all part of the leper colony. Yeah, my leprosy doesn't stink, but yours does. No, I'm not any better than you. I'm a leper like you. Might be able to hide it a little better. Might have more cosmetics that I can put on it that you can't see it. Still a leper and a leprechaun. I'm not better than you. But I can be better off than you. And that's not by my doing. That's by his doing. And when he bestows that kind of wealth, and I'm better off than you because of that wealth, you know how you'll tell that I'm better off than you? I'll be your servant. I'll practice lowliness of heart, poverty of spirit. I see my leprosy more. If I'm looking at me, I'm seeing leprosy. Blessed are those who mourn, say, they'll be comforted. Hunger, thirst, those beatitudes are ringing true here. See, how are you going to have unity if you don't go into this whole big thing of wealth? You're one of Bill Gates's, you know, children is going to inherit all this kind of wealth. You don't walk into a room and let everybody know you're Bill Gates' kid. Of course, in the world, you do that. That's how the world lives off of its arrogance and pride. I'm somebody. You better recognize me. They pull these people over, remember? Hey, you know who I am? I'm the governor's son. What is that supposed to mean? You were doing 80 and a 40. But see, that's supposed to somehow mitigate their culpability. You can't arrest me. I'm somebody. It's not how we act. We're salt and light in the world. We let our light so shine before men that they do what? They glorify God. They don't give me easy street to walk down. And that lowliness of heart, that humility with gentleness. And remember, this is the same people. He writes, Luke writes, in Acts chapter 20, he says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now see, how many people would be able to say, I served you with all humility?
Well, that's a very prideful statement to say you serve with humility.
It's almost like if, you know, if you somehow recognize it, you've lost it, and now you're kind of being a little braggadocious here. And some people think, well, humility is not thinking highly of yourself. It's putting yourself down in your mind. But that's a misnomer. Let me tell you what humility is. It's not thinking of yourself at all. You're too busy thinking of the other person and trying to serve them to even think about yourself. I mean, I get it. We do think about ourselves. We test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. But there's no humility meter. Let's see, am I acting like a little, you know, whip pup enough in front of people? So is my tail tucked between my legs a little better so they can see me as being humble? That's not humility. That's not how you practice humility. It's interesting. I'll give you this illustration. It says, the story is told of a group of people who went in to see Beethoven's home in Germany. After the tour guide had showed them Beethoven's piano and had finished his lecture, he asked if any of them would like to come up and sit at the piano for a moment and play a card or two. That'd be kind of interesting. He says, there was a sudden rush to the piano of all the people, except a gray-haired gentleman with long flowing hair. The guy finally asked him, saying, wouldn't you like to sit down at the piano and play a few notes? He said, no, I don't feel worthy. The man was Paderewski, the great Polish statesman and pianist, and the only man in the group who was really worthy to play the piano of Beethoven, and withdrew. Now, that's true humility, because you recognize it's Beethoven's piano. Wow. Pianist greater than me tickled the ivories here, and now I'm going to come behind it and try to. You see, Peter, who wants to be crucified upside down because he's not worthy to even look like what his Savior did on the cross when he died, that's humility of mind. He didn't go in there and say, I think I'll put on my humility cap and I'll act humble today and ask to be crucified upside. He's not thinking about himself. He's not thinking about himself at all, except how he can get in the way. And I don't want to get in the way of what Christ needs to be like. I don't want to get in the way of what it means to serve the brethren. See, if you're going to have unity in these verses that's going to follow here, we're going to see in the weeks to come, it starts with what's in your heart. It's in how you see yourself in light of this great wealth that we have. I am so rich. I own all of God. What are you doing? How do you celebrate that? Loneliness when it comes to others. How can I serve these people who don't have that? Or if they do have that, maybe they don't see what I see, like Paul, been to the third heaven. He sings the doxology. He's a prisoner of the Lord in jail, and he's got more theology he can hold in his brain. And so what does he talk about? I want these people unified. What gives God great glory according to John chapter 17 is what? The prayer. Remember, Christ prays to his heavenly Father that they may be one even as we are one. But how are you going to do that? Sanctify them in the truth. See, first three chapters of Ephesians. But the last three, this unity aspect here, Christ prays for. And how is that unity going to be accomplished? It's what's in your heart. But if I come the opposite of humility with arrogance, pride, I'm somebody. Well, that's my right. Well, give me my rights. Everybody clamoring for rights. You know what that tells me? You don't have an idea of how wealthy you are in Christ, or you're not in Christ at all. Because if you have that wealth, the Holy Spirit, who is your down payment, is going to move you to serve. So inwardly, here's the humility. Now, why does he say in gentleness? What's the opposite of gentleness? Harshness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is the outside of the inward humility. So if I'm humble of heart, I'm going to express it by being gentle. That means, as it says, for example, when Paul talks about to Timothy, and he's writing to his protege here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember? And he's got all of a sudden Timothy in this authoritative position dealing with elders, and he's got some sort of guy who's quarreling with him. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, "But and the Lord's bondservant," that's you, Timothy, "must not be quarrelsome." I don't want you out here trying to win debates, arm wrestling people verbally. "But be kind to all," not to the deserved, "to all. Able to teach." You've got to be able to lay out the cookies so that they can get them on the bottom shelf and eat. Okay. "Patient when wrong," and they're going to wrong you. The number one, and it's taken over number one by a long shot sin today in our culture, is the sin of slander. You can't open up an email about the president without getting slandered from the other opposite side, or vice versa. Republicans and Democrats, and you'll feed yourself on that. You'll read that constantly. "Well, that's not fair. That's not true. Well, that's not true. He's making a caricature out of that. He didn't do that. He was just trying to do that. He had a better mother. Well, you know, they're saying this. Wow, that's just evil. I can't believe those people in Congress." When you feed your mind constantly of reading this group's slander to that group's slander to this group, all it's going to do is make you angry. And it's going to make you practice humility with gentleness. It ain't going to make you practice gentleness. You're going to lock and load and practice harshness. And this fights against your walk. You've got to be careful what you read. These are lost people. This is what lost people do. They don't have a humble inside with a gentle outside. It's always the opposite. It's haughtiness of spirit, pridefulness on the inside, and harshness on the outside. They like people who can put other people in their place, teach them a lesson, shut them down from the press conference. That's the way to do it. Cut them with that sarcastic bar. That's one of the hardest things God had to teach me when I was growing up as a Christian. There are many things I just cut my teeth on being around people that were quick-witted, that they'll call the rapier wit, where you could come quickly with a comeback. And it made you look like you could strut. Yeah, top that one. You think of the wit of a Winston Churchill when that woman in Congress made the comment saying, "If I was married to you, I would feed you poison." And he comes back and says, "What? If I was married to you, I'd drink it." See, that's comeback wit. And it puts them in a place for what they said. She shouldn't have said that, but then he makes the comment back and, of course, makes him look like, you know, touche, you know, top that one. But that's the world we live in. It gets to smile. It gets to laugh. It gets the big head. That's not how poverty of spirit is done by the Holy Spirit. And so you're going to have to give that up. And let me tell you, that's a big temptation to fall to. It's an easy one to get drunk on. Entire comedy shows are built around that. That's why we used to love MASH so much. Because the guy had this rapier wit. What's his name? Hawkeye or whatever. He could always put Frank Burns in his place with the wit. And we love seeing it. We laugh about it and everything because it was just so timely. He kind of walked into it. You kind of stepped into the cow patty and it's like, look at that. But that's what makes for comedy. But it also makes for dulling of the senses. Kind of teaches you to develop that when it comes to an opponent. And that's not how Christ is going to be formed in you, as he says in chapter 3. At home with you in that way. I don't think Hawkeye would be praying for Frank Burns. He wouldn't go over well on a sitcom, right? So he says, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness, not harshness. Think about what the whole idea of gentleness. Gentleness comes from a Greek word. It just means a soothing wind, a healing kind of medicine. It's basically a colt that's been broken. They're gentle now. You can walk up to them, they're not going to buck. You can get on them like a horse, and they're not going to take off on you. They've been broken in that sense. There's a gentleness. So when people think of you, maybe as a parent, maybe as a neighbor, maybe as an employee or a boss or whatever, this gentleness come like they would feel comfortable coming to you and talking to you about something? Or is it, oh my gosh, don't talk to Dad now. If you talk to him now, he's just going, you're going to get it. You got to catch him in a better mood. How many spouses have that when it comes to their husband? It's got to catch my husband in a better mood right now, because, you know, if you catch him in a bad mood, what? He's not going to be gentle? Yeah, he's going to claim to have all this great wealth in Christ, and it can't produce gentleness, which comes from humility. We got to start questioning whether you have any kind of wealth at all. And then lastly here, we see another part of this inward quality, this whole idea of patience, another aspect, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. With humility, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Now, it's interesting. He just didn't say in patience. It's with patience, doing something. With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Showing tolerance for one another. One another. Now he's getting this whole idea of this unity. You see, this great calling that God has put out there. He's given away his wealth. Like if Bill Gates was to, I've got 1,000 people I'm going to give all my wealth away to. I'm going to pick them and choose them. And if I call you to give away my great wealth, and you're going to be one of the called, see in verse 2 or in verse 1, calling with which you have been called. You kind of wonder, man, who are those 1,000 people going to look like? What are they going to be? What's their names? This is what they're going to look like. They're going to have great patience to be able to tolerate other brethren. Forbearance to one another in love. Showing forbearance. See, showing it. You have to show it. You can't just say, well, I got patience. I think. I don't know. But don't irritate me. Or, you know, you can't do that. You don't get to pick and choose how irritable these other people can make you. They don't make you irritable. But you just made me mad. They don't make you anything. They're just there as props on the stage. We all got to see that you have an anger problem. You have an irritability problem. Call it whatever you want. I have an overactive, you know, this, that, thyroid or something that's causing me to be angry. Call it whatever you want to call it. Bottom line is, you're not walking according to your calling. You've been called. King Jesus has called you to inherit his wealth. Well, partner, those three things are going to stick out. Sore thumb. That inward humility is going to manifest itself in gentleness. You will be gentle with people. And it's going to show itself by being patient and being able to forbear with people when they don't agree with you. He's going to put you around people, imagine this, who think differently from you. You know what thinking differently from somebody else means? It means they're going to prioritize things differently. They're going to make this more important than this. And for you, this is really important. How are you going to get past that with that person? Well, I ain't going to be around them. No, you're going to be around them all right. Because you're going to have to show them something. Forbearance. You're going to have to put up with them, and not just put up with them, treat them with gentleness and have humility around them inwardly to think, you know, they could be right. One of the great synonyms for humility is the ability to listen. A humble person always has the ability to listen. A prideful person cannot listen. You can't hear. That's why when he talks about the fool in the book of Proverbs, the fool in the book of Proverbs can't hear. He can't listen. He can't receive discipline. He can't receive knowledge, instruction. See, answer not a fool according to his folly. Why don't you answer a fool according to the folly? You'll be a fool like him to do that. You don't do that. He's a fool. He can't hear. We don't want to raise our children to be fools. We want them to be able to hear us. A wise son makes his father glad. A wise son, Proverbs 13:1, receives his father's instruction, his discipline. See, and what it takes to do that? Humility. And a gentleness back to your parents. A gentleness. Maybe instead of telling them this, maybe you ask a question if you don't understand. Instead of accusing them of trying to teach you something, they're just like, no, quit all the ranting and raving. We got too much of that in the world as it is. You're wealthy now, beyond imagination. You're wealthier than any creature God's ever created. You're wealthier than any angel or seraphim or cherubim in the heavenlies. You're seated in the heavenlies. Cherubim aren't seated in the heavenlies. seraphim are hiding their feet, hiding their eyes, crying, holy, holy, holy. They ain't seated anywhere. You get to see God with an unveiled face. They don't. You're pretty wealthy. And this is how God tells us you should reflect that well. You don't strut your peacock feathers. You're humble, and you show that humility and gentleness in how you talk, how you think. You're slow to react. You're patient. It's interesting the word for patience here. In the Greek, it means long nostril. Why would it mean long nostril? Because we're reading the book of Nahum, chapter 1. It talks about the anger of the Lord. And it talks about how the anger of the Lord, and it uses the word nostrils. Because you think about nostril flaring, kind of like a bull when it gets angry. You kind of like that furnace feel, you know? And it means long nostril. It means there's a lot of room for him to breathe out and breathe in. Because he's patient, patience of the Lord. And you should reflect that as a Christian. But this whole idea, as he's going to say here, forbearance to one another in love. We're going to see next week, starting in verse 3, this unity that we're all tuned to the same tuning fork. We're not tuned to one another. I'm not tuned to Claire. I'm tuned to Christ. I'm tuned to Christ. Christ is going to give me everything I need to know to tune like I'm tuning a string of my guitar to the tuning fork. It's a perfect A. I've never seen a person ever tune a tuning fork. Don't play instruments. You ever seen somebody tune a tuning fork? You don't tune a tuning fork. It's the standard. I got a tuning fork in there. It's an A, and it's always an A. If I take it back to Michelangelo's day, and it's going to be an A. That's the A pitch. It never goes away. We tune instruments to that, not the other way around. And if I take this instrument and tune it to that instrument and tune it to that one, after about the 100th one, it's going to be out of tune. It's going to be out of tune after probably the second one. Because this A and that A has to come through my ear. And it kind of sounds like maybe. But by the time you get to the 25th instrument, and I go to that tuning fork to that one, it's like, whoa, this doesn't sound too good. And of course it doesn't. Because they're tuning to each other instead of to the tuning fork. And if you tune to the tuning fork, Lord, show me how to be humble. Not Rich, show me how to be humble. See, it's the Lord shows us how to be humble. I might be a great example of this virtue over here, but I'm not the tuning fork. I just might be a good example of that. Great. But don't catch me on a Monday when, you know, my back's hurting or something. I won't be that great example. I might be irritable or something. So I don't make for a good tuning fork. You need to do you. So this whole idea, getting back, kind of circling back around, Paul is pivoting from the wealth. This is what the walk is going to look like and must look like. So this whole inward, we've been dealing with this inward aspect in verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience. So that now when we start looking at next week, showing tolerance, forbearance, it's going to have an outward look when it comes to unity. The thing that should mark us as a church, when someone comes in and sits amongst us and says, you know, I'm just going to sit here and observe, and I'm going to see if this is really a true church of God. They should be able to walk and say, I don't know about this and that. I don't know if their doctrinal statement is on this or that. You know something? These people really can put up with one another. Forbearance. I mean, the babies were crying and, you know, would go try to help. Or this person believed in this thing and I saw this person here. He believed in something different, but they loved each other. They put up with each other. They weren't quick to speak. Slow to speak, quick to hear, slow, even slower to anger. Does that mark us? Does that mark you? See, those inward qualities begin to come out and you see the gentleness. I can be stern in my gentleness, but I'm not scalping you. I'm coming and saying, it's got to be this way. What can I do to help you see that truth? See, I'm still serving, always serving. In that humility, I'm here for you. And I'm doing it in such a gentle way. They feel comfortable. They don't feel like, you know, you're going to be coming to the Great Oz or something, the big fireball and all this and the big head at the end of the, you know, corridor or something. We walk a worthy walk from a wealthy call. Any questions before we close? Let's pray.